There are a number of individuals in history that have given speeches that they knew would be their final words. Whether it is final words before dying, when they know death is imminent, or words that they give as they retire, or if they're leaving a certain area. I'm not giving my final speech, so don't be ready to applaud. Many times when the person knows they are going to be leaving, they'll give a lot of thought to what they're going to say, and many speeches down through history prove to be inspiring, memorable, meaningful. Notable farewell speeches have been given by people such as General Douglas MacArthur, who actually spoke to all of Congress when he retired. Many of the presidents of the United States, as well as leaders in other countries, coaches, sports figures, and the like. A quick quote from a website. Website is writeoutloud.com. They said, when a person knows their time has come to step down or leave this present life, and they can plan a farewell speech, it crystallizes the moment of leaving, giving it form and dignity. It provides an opportunity to publicly acknowledge people and events and to graciously show your appreciation and gratitude for them. There are also a few notable farewell speeches in the Bible. Jacob, blessing his sons in Genesis 49, he gives inspired prophecies concerning each of his sons. And then after some final instructions, it says in Genesis 49:33, it says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up onto the bed and breathed his last. Moses, in Deuteronomy 31 through 33, had many things to say, including a song that he wrote that was about and a blessing upon the children of Israel. Joshua, after leading the children of Israel into the promised land, knowing there was still more to do because they had not completely settled there yet, but he addressed the nation when he knew the end of his life was near. The most well-known line from his final words are in one of the hymns we sing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul's message to the elders in Ephesus, saying such things like, you will see my face no more, and how they needed to care for the church and look out for the brethren, because after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And even among those he was addressing, that some would rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And when he was finished speaking, they prayed together, and it says they all wept freely. It was a very emotional, very moving time. We're going to look at a final message, one other final message today that is in the Bible as well. Probably the most important one that could be given. We're going to consider the words and actions of Jesus Christ to his disciples on the night of the last Passover that he would spend with them. What is unique about the setting and time frame here is that he knew. Jesus knew that in 24 hours he would be dead. He knew how he was going to die, how it was going to affect the disciples and his followers. And so what do you say at a time like that? On the positive side, he also knew that he would be resurrected and have a chance to spend time with them afterwards as well, which is one of the things we heard about in the sermon last week by Mr. Neff, the 40 days that he spent with them before Pentecost. But thinking about it in that way, you can see the importance of this section of Scripture. It's in John chapters 13, 14, 14, 15, and 16. And it is why we have a tradition of reading excerpts from these chapters during the Passover service. However, when we do that, there isn't enough time to even make much in the way of comments or explore the meaning of many of the things that are written there. In fact, there isn't even enough time in one sermon to cover it all. But we will at least get through the first part of it today. And then I will make plans to go into more of it at some other point in the future. One of the more important admonitions of this message to his disciples and to us is found in John 13, verse 17. And we might as well turn there. We're going to spend most of our time in John 13 today. John 13, verse 17, one of the more important admonitions of the message. It says, if you know these things, blessed, or happy, is how it was in the original King James. Blessed are you if you do them. So we're going to go through John 13, and I actually wrote 14 in my notes as well, but I don't think I'll have time. I think we'll just barely get through John 13 today. But we'll examine the events and words of Jesus on the night of that Passover that he spent with the disciples before being arrested. Now, before we start reading in John 13, let's consider the setting and look at what is happening leading up to this, because there are many things that were factors in what took place here and in some of the things that Jesus said. There are things that are recorded for us that tell us what was going on outwardly and inwardly. With the disciples and with Jesus Christ as well. And it is helpful for us, again, to think about the circumstances leading up to the Passover and then the Passover itself. Now we know this was, for him, for Jesus, his darkest hour. As I mentioned already, he knew the time had come and what he was about to suffer through. The religious and political leaders that wanted to take his life had planned on killing him, but they were actually going to wait until after the days of unleavened bread. That's there over in Matthew 26. Let's turn there briefly. Matthew 26. And in verse 3, it says, then the chief priests, this is Matthew 26, verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. It was actually Judas that changed the plan. He was upset after being corrected by Jesus. This is actually right here in the same chapter of Matthew, verses 6 through 13. This is the incident about the woman who poured some expensive oil on Jesus' head. And they rebuked her and criticized what she was doing. But Jesus corrected them. And then verse 14 is where he leaves, goes to the chief priests, and asks what they are willing to pay to him to deliver Jesus to them at a time where they could take him without having a lot of people around. Because as we read the early part of this chapter, that was their concern. So this moved up the timeline of their plan, but this was in accordance with God's plan. Jesus is our Passover. And to fulfill that and all that it entailed, it had to take place on that particular day. That's what was going on outside. Inside, things weren't much better. Disciples, as they had done before, were arguing, and we'll read this a little later in Luke, arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now remember also, we always focus on the symbols that Jesus Christ introduces at that time. But remember, they were here having a meal, eating dinner, as the tradition was and how they had always observed the Passover in times past. They're sitting around a table, having a meal, and discussing the things they had been doing. Miracles they witnessed, miracles that had been done through them. But in their minds, they could likely have been comparing themselves to one another, comparing the miracles and healings, and that may have had some sort of measure of how good they were. Might have given them fuel for the fire of this discussion of what would make them greater than the others. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, of course. I'm adding that in based on my own human reasoning and experience and knowing what guys in positions like this are likely to be discussing. But thoughts like that could have been the basis for this contention. The Gospel of Luke is the only one that records this point about them, once again, promoting themselves and imagining themselves in prominent positions in the kingdom to come. But what about Jesus? What was his mind on? It is recorded for us. Let's go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And when they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. In verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. He knew all too well that it was time. We'll drop down to verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Says, my soul is troubled. Some of the definitions in Thayer's Bible Dictionary, that word means to agitate, to cause inward commotion, to render anxious or distressed. Christ is internally, at this point, experiencing turmoil. Let's go over the page to John 13. John 13 and verse 21 says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Again, the same word, troubled. We catch a glimpse of how much he was troubled by what happens later when he goes off by himself to pray. It says he was sweating. It wasn't because he ran up this hill or because it was 100 degrees outside. He was deeply troubled and fighting with everything he had to stay on course, free from any sin, as he prepared himself for what he was about to suffer. And as these things linger in his mind, while they're having dinner, he sits there listening to the apostles arguing about who is going to be the greatest. But as he faced all of this, he is about to act. We'll start now in John 13 and verse 1, and we'll go through the better part of this chapter. Something that stands out here are two things to focus on as we read through this. Two things to keep in mind. First would be what Jesus knew. What he knew. What his mind was on. And we'll see this stated in a couple of times. Second thing to focus on is what he did as a result of what he knew. What he did as a result of what he knew. John 13, we'll read the first three verses. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. And actually that adverb before is actually incorrect translation. If you look at this compared to all the other gospel accounts, it was during, not before, during the feast of the Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Now it says in verse 1, as I stated, poor translation. It was during the Passover. Easy to see that when you look at the other gospel accounts, also compared to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that the Passover takes place on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. So we read several things here about what Christ knew. What did he know? No. We can see this from what we read in verse 1. These are the things that were on his mind. He knew his hour had come. In our modern English, we say the time has come, or it is time for something to happen. Same thing. This phrase is used by John several times in the book. You know, John records the first miracle that Jesus did, at least publicly, as he was beginning his ministry. It's back in John chapter 2. He is attending a wedding with his mother, and his disciples were there also. And when his mother approaches him and says, there is no more wine, his response includes this phrase. He says, my hour has not yet come. There are two other places where we see this. One is in John 7, verse 30, and also in John 8, verse 20. His enemies had it in mind to take hold of him on these two different occasions, but they weren't able to. John writes this phrase again. They couldn't get a hold of him because his hour had not yet come. But now, at this Passover, it is imminent. This very night. He also states it in his prayer over in chapter 17 in verse 1. I didn't write it in my notes, so I'm just going to turn there quickly. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. He knew it was time. It was time for him to suffer. That would include being tortured. Beat upon, spoken badly of, and crucified. And it was all going to happen in the next 24 hours. But he also knew that he would be buried, resurrected, and returned to glory. And even though this was foremost in his mind, and he had other things on his mind as well, one was the reason he was going to go through that. His love and his Father's love for mankind, and specifically the disciples at this time. This is also stated in verse 1, which we read, having loved his own who were in the world. It says he loved them to the end. that is looking past even the that moment in time. He could see what would come from his suffering and death, and what these men sitting there themselves would become and what they would accomplish in the future. The book of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that he was able to endure the cross, the joy of knowing what would be accomplished by his sacrifice, why it was necessary. The second thing that he knew is what we read in verse 2. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he knew Satan was influencing his disciples. And I'll read here in a minute how it wasn't just Judas. It says, Satan, having put it into the heart. I looked up this word put. In the original Greek, the word is balo. It has several meanings, primarily to throw, strike, thrust, in a way that shows force. It should remind us of Ephesians chapter 6, where we read about the armor of God, and it mentions a shield of faith that we should have to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. This is Satan's favorite way of attacking us. Satan throws or puts into the heart of the disciples the emotions and temptations to sin. How important is that shield of faith for us, knowing this? And it wasn't, again, just Judas. Hold your place here. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, this is that same night. And you can see that in verse 7. Again, Luke is the only one that mentions the dispute among them at this time. And I want to read through this because there is an important point in this in regards to what we'll be reading back in John in a few minutes. Let's start in verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Jesus is able to put things in perspective for them, to try to get them to understand. And this is among those things he is referring to when he tells Peter after this. He tells Peter during the foot washing ceremony, which we'll read here shortly, that after this, after all of these things occur, then you will understand. This is the third time, though, at least the third time it is recorded in Scripture, that they were engaged in a debate on this topic. Jesus explains to them the fault in that way of thinking and what he requires from those that will serve in his kingdom. The heart of a servant. Still here in Luke 22 and verse 31, it says, and the Lord said, the and. So this is just a continuation of what he just got through telling them about being, about serving. Also, about what their future positions in the kingdom would be. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, Jesus recognized where this attitude comes from. Satan was working on them. He was allowed to. And Jesus understood that. Satan is allowed to come at us at this time of year as well. We know that. We've seen it. We've heard about it. There can be multiple reasons for this, but primarily it is so that we can have a more clear picture of ourselves, how weak we are on our own, our need for God, for a Savior. So we recognize, so that we can recognize more fully each year the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the protection and blessings that God offers, that we turn to God with a humility in a more pronounced way than we are prone to during the rest of the year. Again, this is the third time that Jesus addressed this issue with the disciples, and they weren't getting it. So he was inspired to act. Let's go back to John 13. One more thing that Christ knew. Again, he knew this was his hour. He knew that Satan was influencing his disciples. And verse 3 of John 13 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You know, he knew very well where he had come from and where he was going. He had come from God and was going back to God. And it was God the Father that sustained him along the way. He knew that. This is also important for us to understand. And we do get into that a lot more in chapter 14 when I cover that next time. But for us also, this is our hour, our time of judgment. And these words and what have been called and what we have been called to be a part of is serious business. You know, we cannot afford to be so caught up in the cares of this life that we neglect our relationship with God. We will now look at what he did as a result of what he knew. It starts with the foot washing. You know, we have heard at times the cultural practice of foot washing in ancient times, but I think it would be good to review a little bit before we read through this. You know, it was customary to bathe oneself when you had some important event to go to, a dinner, a party, the theater, whatever it was. And not everyone had baths or tubs in their homes. And so there were large public baths that people could go to. And they would simply carry their clothes with them, the clean clothes they intended to wear to these events. They would put those clean clothes on and then their shoes or sandals, as most of them wore, and walk the dusty streets to wherever they were going. Naturally, their feet would pick up the dust and dirt from the road. Let's read John 13 and verse 4. Again, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. The word garments is plural, many instances, men would wear three layers of clothing. There was an outer cape, and underneath that would be typically a knee-length tunic. And then there was the breechcloth. You may recall having seen this in many movies that depict these times. A thick cloth wrapped around the person, covering mainly their private areas. And there wasn't much to it. Maybe it goes over the shoulder to keep it all in place. But this is what Jesus had dressed down to. He laid aside his outer garments. Mainly because, I guess, he was going to be on his knees cleaning their feet, and this would be the only way to keep his clothes from getting dirty. But also, you know, this came as quite a shock to the disciples. And apparently, nothing is said until he gets to Peter. Now, the custom of foot washing is not something new or unfamiliar to them. It goes way back in history. In fact, we even see it in Genesis with Abraham, when he is visited by Jesus Christ and two angels. And Abraham says, "Let water be brought so you can wash your feet." And in the next chapter, Genesis 19, Lot says to the angels that came to visit him while he was at Sodom, "Again, stay at my place, wash your feet, and rest here." In these cases, the practice was that you wash your own feet. They were wealthy enough, Abraham was for sure, they could have provided servants for this, but this was the general practice. People washed their own feet. At some point in time, it became a task for slaves. And it was usually just those wealthy enough to have several servants that would do this. In fact, there is an account where one of the Pharisees has Jesus come to his house for dinner. And Jesus mentions that the Pharisee didn't give him water to wash his feet. He did not have a servant there to do it, but the man didn't even provide him with water to be able to do it himself. We can deduce from that it was still customary for people to do that, and in most instances, you washed your own feet. But in some cases, it was done by servants and was considered one of the most menial of tasks. The word menial literally means lowly, sometimes degrading. You know, even in circumstances where you had a student and teacher, students and teachers, where there was this kind of relationship, this was not done. The students would sometimes be asked or directed to perform menial tasks, but this was not one of them. A teacher wouldn't dare ask a student or a disciple to do this. Wouldn't even come to mind to ask such a thing. And yet here we have the Son of God doing this to them. And they fully acknowledged and recognized him as such. They knew who he was. So shock? Absolutely. You can be sure. Maybe that's the reason nothing was said until he gets to Peter. They were likely speechless, dumbfounded, trying to figure out why he would do this. Think about this also. He waited, Jesus did, until after they ate. You know, they all walked into this room and went about the business of getting themselves situated. And sat and ate and didn't bother even washing their own feet. And Jesus didn't do it at that time. He waited until they ate, had their discussion about being the greatest in the kingdom. And then after his admonition and before giving them the bread and wine, takes this important step to act out the point he was trying to get across about being a servant. Let's go to verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You know, Adam Clark's commentary and several other commentaries agree that every word that Peter says here is exceedingly emphatic. You, as in, wait, you're God. You're the Son of God washing my feet. I'm not even worthy to be here in your presence. And again, the verse, end of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter's dirty feet symbolized a spiritual problem. I have to admit, this symbolism is something I forget sometimes, that is a part of this ceremony, that not only are we to serve and give ourselves in service to one another, but also recognizing that we need to be cleansed, at least that small part. And though we are, for the most part, having been forgiven of our sins, we still have our old carnal mind at work in us, and we still need to be cleansed often. Just as walking through the streets at the time would cause the feet to get dirty, so it is with us walking through life in this world. The mind gets dirty, and it's easy to get caught up in the attitudes of those around us and that we have to work with and interact with. And again, we have this carnal mind that keeps jumping in and causing us to think wrong thoughts, say the wrong things, and act in ways that aren't right. You know, I heard something I would like to interject here on this same point. This is something I heard in a sermon by Arnold Hampton a few years ago, and I haven't forgotten it. If you'll hold your place here and go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm having trouble. Ephesians 5. And verse 25. Now, this is something I never made a connection with, and it's something that he said. He was decades in learning before seeing the connection here. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You know, anytime I've read these verses in Ephesians 5, I would immediately think about the sacrifice. But isn't it just as relevant to see a connection here to what we're reading now in John 13? It says to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what is he doing here in John 13? He is washing the feet of the church. So as husbands, is this the kind of love and kindness we should have as well? You know, ideas like that don't fit in well with the views of society, the views that society has on the marriage relationship. But Christians are called to be different, to come out of the ways of this world. I'll leave it at that and go back to where we were. I just thought that was a good point to pass along. Back in John 13, in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, because you are completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And he means this in two different ways. For he knew, verse 11, who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." John makes the point that he is making reference to the spiritual sense of being clean, as well as not being completely clean physically. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He was saying also, basically, you didn't hear me. You weren't really listening when I explained to you the attitude you need to have, the humility that needs to be developed in you, how those in the kingdom of God will be servants, and that my disciples need to serve one another in love and humility. So I had to show you and demonstrate it in this way. There's another analogy that we can see in this act of foot washing. Let's turn to Philippians. Hold your place here again. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's a familiar section of scripture, but again, this is something that can be tied into and connected with what we're reading in John 13. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then we go back to John 13. This is symbolic of what Jesus Christ did in living his physical life. You can make the comparison. So as we read in verse 4, it says, "He rose from supper, just as he rose from his throne in heaven. Jesus laid aside his garments, just like he laid aside his glory and his immortality. He then girded himself," just like in Philippians 2, saying he became a servant. Jesus Christ poured water into a basin and washed their feet, just like he poured out his own blood, washing away our sins. Then Jesus took up his garments and sat down again in the same way that he was restored to divinity, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then he asks the question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" They couldn't possibly comprehend it at that time. But like he told Peter, "You will know after this. This is the way to the kingdom of God. It starts on our knees." John 13 again, verse 13. Says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He set the pattern, an example that we are to follow. And so we do, even to this day. In an age when the idea of washing feet has become unnecessary, foreign to most people, especially those with limited biblical knowledge. But we still follow the example and understand the symbolism of what it's meant by it. Verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This goes back to the point I made as we began going through this section. We looked at the things Jesus knew and what he did as a result of what he knew. You know, we are taught and told to study and practice so that we can know and grow in understanding of what we know. And then we are to do, act according to what we know. And then there is a blessing for doing that. Happy in the King James are you if you do these things. In a very real sense, this shows the love of God. At least in one aspect, his humility and sacrifice for us. You know, we are his own children, precious in his sight. That point will be brought out a lot more when we get into chapter 14. We come to the extent of his love and how much that love is expressed in verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, again, he was troubled in spirit and testified, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, you know, I had it in mind to skip over this section that talks about Judas Iscariot. For one, because there were other things I wanted to get into. I wanted to jump into chapter 14. But I thought, no, there's still good lessons here, important things for us to cover. One of the other reasons I thought of it was because I gave a whole sermon on Judas Iscariot. But I didn't realize until I looked at my notes that that was actually a whole year ago. I don't even remember half the things I covered, so I don't expect you to. So we'll continue through this chapter. The Gospel of John is the only one that mentions the foot washing ceremony and these important final words that Jesus spoke to them that evening. You know, I'm going through the survey of the gospel classes in FI Online. I know Mr. Golden mentioned he and Erica are doing that now as well. And this is the first time in a number of years that I made use of the textbook for that class, A Harmony of the Gospels. I hadn't opened it in a very long time. But I found in putting this message together, that book was very helpful when putting these things, putting together a sermon like this, or just for personal study of these events, and because it lines things up and helps you understand the timeline. It isn't perfectly done. In fact, Richard Thompson does a great job of pointing out some of the errors in the book based on our understanding. But the book is a valuable resource. For the most part, it makes it a lot easier to line things up and see when certain events happened. Now, I remember when I gave that sermon on Judas Iscariot, there was actually a debate between a couple of people, this was up north, as to whether or not Jesus washed Judas's feet with the others. It is clear in reading through this that he did. But Judas was not there to take of the bread and the wine. So I ask the question, how merciful and humble is God and Jesus Christ and the love they have for us? Jesus knew who it was who would betray him. He had known for some time. And in spite of that, Jesus washed his feet along with the others. Could we do that? And why would Jesus do this? Well, it's quite simple. Wasn't he the one that taught them to love their enemies? To do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Let's read verse 23. So he says, "Yes, one of you will betray me." The disciples are perplexed, wondering who it could be. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, and of course this is John. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now it is easy to see how this could have come about. One commentary, I believe it was Barclay's commentary, mentions that in settings like this, they were likely spread out on separate couches, maybe three on each. When you look at the other gospel accounts, it is apparent that on one couch, Jesus sat with John on one side and Judas on the other. So they could say things to one another easily without the others hearing it. And that's what took place here. Until Jesus told him, "What you do, do quickly." The others did hear that. In Matthew's account, Judas even asked Jesus if it was him. And Jesus answered, "You have said it." But again, the others didn't hear that particular exchange. One wonders what they would have done if they knew, or if they did hear. They might have taken Judas outside and beat him to death. You know, there are a couple of prophecies about this in the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. One of them is in Psalm 41, verse 9. I'll just mention these. I'm running out of time here. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Another one is in Psalm 55 verses 12 through 14. And this is speaking about something that David had experienced with a trusted ally he had in Ahithophel. But it's also a prophecy about this same event. That's Psalm 55. 12 through 14. There's an important lesson for us in reading about Judas. He was there with them the whole time. He was the treasurer, even. Witnessed miracle after miracle during those 3.5 years. Spent all this time with Jesus and the apostles. Hearing him speak, traveling with them. Is it possible for this to happen in the church? To be here week after week, year after year, observing the festivals, keeping the Sabbath and the Passover, experiencing miracles ourselves, and then after all that time, betray Jesus Christ. Well, we are human and subject to human faults and frailties, and so the answer is yes, it is possible. A couple of things stand out in my mind on that point. One of two instances, I remember hearing a couple of stories. One was of a woman, some of us would have known this person many, many years ago, who had health problems and after some time was confined to a wheelchair and told this was the condition she would be in the rest of her life. Then sometime in the early 2000s, about 20 years ago, I remember talking to Mr. Norman, and he told me he received a visit from this woman. And he was concerned, as they were talking on the phone, about her being able to get up to his place with her wheelchair. Asked if she wanted him to arrange for some help for her. And she told him no, she wasn't in a wheelchair anymore. She had been healed. Sadly, though, at this time, she had also stopped going to church. One of the other things I remember is Mr. Neff saying on several occasions in sermons that he has given on the subject of endurance, the need to be steadfast, to the point that nothing will cause you to turn away, because it doesn't matter if you've done well for years and years. If at the end of your life or when Jesus Christ is about to return, if you turn away at that point and give up, you will have failed. It's in Ezekiel that God says, for the ones that fall into that category, none of their good deeds will be remembered. Another important point to make is that it is difficult to discern the difference between a true disciple and a false one. We don't always have the insight, the understanding. We're not able to read one another's thoughts, see what's in the person's heart. They did not know, the other disciples did not know or even suspect it was Judas. That's the lesson of the parable of the wheat and the tares. We don't always know. At times it becomes obvious, but it is difficult on the surface to know. Let's drop down to verse 31 and we'll finish with this section, which is the beginning of Jesus' final words to them. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. This was going to take place quickly. You know, this was the most crucial step in the plan of God and a glorious moment for Jesus Christ. The time had come. The wheels had been set in motion. There was no turning back. Verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you as well. Continuing. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, this is the identifying sign of his disciples. It should be evident in our relationships with our spouses, our children, with one another. As Christ loved the church. And in Philippians 2, where it talks about esteeming others better than ourselves. It all comes into play when we come together at the Passover, study about it, prepare for it, and are reminded that Christ set the example by getting down on his knees and washing their feet, even the feet of Judas Iscariot. It's a beautiful analogy and section of scripture. I have to be honest, I enjoyed going through this. I've never gone into it in that kind of depth before, and I learned a lot putting this together. I do hope it was helpful. It was my intent to cover a lot more, but after seeing all there was to this one chapter, I thought it would be good to just focus on this, since it is such an important part of the Passover service. So I'll conclude there. I hope things are going well for all of you in getting the leaven out, examining ourselves as we look forward to keeping this feast.